Good morning. Today I'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 2. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commandments I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God.
Good morning. Let's stand together as we begin our service with our worship and song as we sing, I worship you and worthy of worship.
I worship. us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your house this morning, Lord. Thank you for that wonderful gift that you've given us to be able to come and worship you in the name of our Lord and Savior. But Father, as we're here, may we give out of a generous heart like we studied about in our Sunday school lesson this morning. It's not all about the dollar, but Lord, it's about what we can give of ourselves to make us a generous people that love you. So as we give a portion of what you blessed us with this week, Lord, may we do so with a cheerful heart so that others can gain the blessing we have, the knowledge, not just the knowledge, but Lord, the saving salvation that only Jesus Christ can give, the greatest giver of all. For it's in his name I pray.
Oh.
Okay, today our reading comes from 1 Kings 28 through 31, I believe. So bear with me. I'm reading out of my pew Bible. It says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word this morning.
Thank you, buddy. Two quick things before I go into the message. Number one, I actually did a count of the backpacks. So I did that early this morning, but some more have come in. So even though they're not in here right now, based on the ones that I know that are still coming in, we've exceeded our goal already at this point. So that's great news. Please don't let that discourage you from still building one if you haven't already done that and you would like to, though. And one other thing I was going to mention to you, we just came back from our mission trip to Western North Carolina. Just last week, we spent the whole week there, and our next trip has already been planned as well. We have our dates. This will be a four-day trip. We will travel Wednesday, work Thursday, Friday, travel back on Saturday. That will be November the 5th through the 8th. So if you might be willing to serve with us on our next mission trip to Western North Carolina, just know that that'll be the next opportunity. I'll be announcing the date for our team meeting in the near future, but just schedule that on your calendar, November 5th through the 8th, and we'll hope to get back out there and finish even more houses. That's our hope. Well, today we pick back up in our study of 1 Kings, and we find ourselves once again in the 12th chapter. Last week we saw, in the last 2 weeks actually, we saw that the people of God were ready to go to war with one another. And it was going to be a civil war between the south and the northern kingdoms of God's people. And the reason why is because there had developed a fiery hatred between one another because of disagreements with one another. And then we saw, though, that God extinguished that fiery hatred when he raised up a man to speak his word of truth, and it began to squash their desire to hurt one another. And God's word reminds us of something very critical in regard to this, and that is that there is a high call on those who give themselves to the Lord to love not only the Lord, but to love each other in the Lord. And this is a call that is something we must understand, is that it is a command. A call of God on a person's life is a command of God on a person's life. And this is a command. This command to love as Jesus loves others, this is a command that takes us beyond our own heart. It's a command that takes us beyond our own feelings, because our feelings lead us to do stupid things. Our feelings will lead us to do sinful things. And so the short of it is, friends, is that no one has lied to you more than your own heart has lied to you. What do I mean by that? I mean this, and I said this again last week, that nothing nor anyone else has led you to do more things that you have regretted than what you have been led to do by your feelings or your own heart. So your feelings and your heart have deceived you more than anyone or anything else in all of this world. And so the message simply is this: stop listening to your heart. Stop listening to your feelings and start obeying the command of God to love others as Jesus has loved them. Now, that means that we are going to do a couple of things, a number of things. Number one, it means that we are going to speak truth over the lies that others have believed. That's the greatest way, I believe, that we can love someone, is we give them truth. But we don't give them truth in a condemning kind of way, in a judgmental kind of way. We give them truth because we're genuinely concerned about the direction that they're on. And we want them to know that we speak the truth out of love, out of compassion, out of a desire to see them transformed and blessed by God. But not only that, but to love others as Jesus loves others means that we are to be forgiving toward them. We are to be graceful toward them. We are to be compassionate. We are to be hospitable. We are to be generous, and we are to be prayerful towards them, praying, the Bible says, even for those who persecute us, praying for our enemies. That is a picture of loving like Jesus loves. And when we do this, this is where we find real healing for our hearts. This is where we find real strength in the Lord to move forward. This is where wars are resolved in the kingdom of God's people and unity becomes paramount. Well, this really seemed to settle the heart of King Rehoboam, who really was the one who was instigating this idea of war between the south and the north. But when God raised up this man and says, no, I don't want you fighting each other. I want you to love one another. Then Rehoboam, he took heed to God's word, which was a bit surprising because there's not many things that we could say that Rehoboam was agreeable to God with. But he did this time. And so the Bible says he was able to then go back home in peace, because that's what happens when we obey the Lord. Even though we might not get what we have wanted, because we're faithful and obedient to what God wanted, God blesses us with peace. However, Jeroboam did not share in that same peace. Rehoboam wanted to go to war against Jeroboam. Rehoboam has settled things with God for the moment. He's not out of the woods yet. He's still going to show rebellious tendencies toward God later on. But Jeroboam, he's in a different boat right now altogether himself. And what we begin to see in the last verses of chapter 12 in 1 Kings is this. Verse 25, we touched on this already. But Jeroboam built places of worship all around the northern kingdom so that the people who were part of the northern kingdom, they would not have to go all the way down south to Jerusalem. Now, he had an ulterior motive here. It wasn't just about the people having to travel so far, because the people had always traveled that far, always been willing to go to the center of worship, which was Jerusalem, especially to the temple of which Solomon had built, to worship God, especially as it revolved around the feasts. There were seven different kinds of celebrations or feasts that the Jewish people would take part in. And even though they may not have been able to go there all seven different times of the year, they really strove to get there at least for three different celebrations or feasts during the course of the year. But Jeroboam's ulterior motive was this. It wasn't to try and save the people some of the hassle for going so far, because if you were always all the way in the northern tip of the northern kingdom, it was quite a great distance to travel down south to Jerusalem. But his goal in establishing other places for them to be able to go and worship God didn't really, he told them it was about them not having to travel so far, but it really wasn't that. His fear was this. He was very paranoid about this. He was afraid that if the people did actually make the journey and go down south and they made their way into Jerusalem and they experienced the wonder and the splendor of God's holy place there, where God really was tabernacling. That's where God's dwelling place was. It was in the Holy of Holies inside the temple of which Solomon had built. Jeroboam's fear was is that once they got there, they might be influenced or inclined to want to stay there and give their allegiance then to King Rehoboam and disavow him as their king. And so, again, he was paranoid about this. He was afraid that might happen. He was even afraid that if that were to happen, that those people, not only would they pledge their allegiance to Rehoboam, but then they would begin to hate Jeroboam and they would seek to kill him. So these were his fears that he was faced with. But this isn't all that's going on in Jeroboam's life at this time. There's something else going on. And that is, he has also been in denial of God's promise to him. And what was God's promise? Well, God had promised him, literally, God promised him, same as God promised to David as king, same thing God promised to Solomon as king, that if he would lead the people by God's commands, upholding God's statutes, he wouldn't have to worry about a thing. God would bless him and God would bless the nation of which he was leading. But one of the first things that Jeroboam does when he's established as king over the nation, the northern tribes, he tries to begin manipulating how the people would worship and serve God. First thing he does, he wants to manipulate how they worship and serve God. Verse 28, he makes one of the great mistakes that we saw Rehoboam make earlier in the chapter. He seeks the counsel of others. Now, seeking counsel of others can be a good thing if we seek the right counsel of others. However, Rehoboam did not seek the right counsel of others, and Jeroboam now does not seek the right counsel of others. Rather, if we go to a person that is only going to agree with us because they're our friend, they don't want to hurt our feelings, so on and so forth, then that's a terrible thing for us to go and to get advice from someone who's not going to be objective and honest with us regarding God's word. The advice and the counsel that we seek from other people when we really don't know what to do and we've been praying and perhaps the Lord has not revealed to us yet what we should be confident in, that's when we should begin to steer in the direction of others seeking godly counsel. But that's the key, that's the operative word, godly in their counsel. We should only strive to get the advice of people who are walking with the Lord, people who do not lean on their own understanding. I don't want the opinions of other people. I want the sound doctrine of God's word. I want the leading of the Holy Spirit spoken to me. And that's what all of us should desire. That's what Jeroboam should have desired as well. But that's not what he got. And I suspect that's not even what he cared about getting altogether. And we know this because he did not get good godly counsel. What was the counsel that he got? This is what they said to him. Whoever it was that he went to, whether it was his best buddies or what, that's what Rehoboam had done. He went to his best friends and said, hey, what do you think? But this is what the counselors that Jeroboam sought out. This is what they said. Hey, we think you should make us a golden calf to put in the place that you've built us to worship. Yeah, we don't want to really go down to Jerusalem either. We don't want to have to make that journey. So it's a good thing you build us a place to worship God closer here to where we are. But this is what we think you should do now. You should make us a golden calf to put into the temple or the place of worship here. Now, understand this. No God-honoring Hebrew would have ever said that. Why? Because every God-honoring Hebrew would have known the story of the golden calf that took place back in the Exodus when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, he was gone for 40 days. The people were down around the base of the mountain, and they were growing weary because Moses had been gone so long, and they didn't know when he was coming back. And so they said to the one that was left in charge of them at that time, said, hey, we don't know where Moses is. We don't know how long he's going to be gone. We don't really even know if he's coming back. So you need to give us something to direct us, something we can focus our worship and our attention on. We need to have hope in something because right now we don't have any hope. And so Aaron says, okay, well, let's put all of our gold together. We'll melt it down. And what did they do? They fashioned a golden calf. Now, what was God's response when Moses came down off the mountain and he saw what had happened? God's response was that God was so angry about this. God was angry that they were not patient with God. God was angry that they were not willing to trust God. And God was angry that they were worshiping an idol, something apart from God. Now, Jeroboam would have known this story. Jeroboam's advisors, should they have been Hebrew people, which undoubtedly, and at least in my mind, they were, they would have known this story as well. And yet, Jeroboam was determined to make his way work. He was so determined to make his way work that not only did he take the advice of these counselors to make a golden calf, what does he do? He makes two golden calves. Children of Israel coming out of the Exodus, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, building or making a golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, they've got nothing on Jeroboam now because Jeroboam's going to make two idols for them to worship. Verse 30, though, says very plainly for us, now this thing became sin. So they were not so sinful before. There was objectivity. There was some hope of really walking with the Lord. But now this thing has caused them to sin as the people go, the Bible says, as far as Dan to worship. Now, not only is this sin for these people, but because of what they're doing, they're establishing a precedent. They're establishing tradition that's going to affect generations to come. So what is sinful for this particular generation will become sinful for subsequent generations as well. The Bible, though, we should understand, is repeating a lesson for us at this point. Now, last week, the lesson was, as I said a moment ago, do not follow your own heart, follow God's word. But the lesson that we're seeing repeated here is be careful who you spend your time with. Be careful who you receive advice from, because they very well may lead you in the way of sinners. So when you seek advice, make sure that you're seeking the advice of God-honoring people. However, Jeroboam doesn't do this. But remember, he's not trusting God for anything at this point. He's doing everything in his own power to preserve the rules that he wants to have in place for life as he reigns. But there's a problem with this, and it's a very critical failure that we see in Jeroboam's life. But it's a critical failure that we will see in anyone's life who travels the kind of path that we see Jeroboam has now found himself on, and that's this. When a person puts their faith in anything other than God, when a person puts anything above God, that person is then willing to use God to achieve whatever it is that they love more than God. That's what worshiping idols is. You and I have seen this with our own eyes. You could probably share any number of examples, times that you've seen this, whether it be you've seen it in other people's lives, whether you've done it or experienced it in your own life. But I'm going to give you a couple of examples that I have seen very recently. One of them is this. I heard a preacher, I was listening to a segment. I could only stomach a brief segment of what he was preaching. But this is what he said. He said that the King James Version of the Bible is the only true version of Scripture. Then he went on to say this. He said, I can even correct the Greek and the Hebrew with the King James Version of the Bible. That is such a dangerous statement. That is a heretical statement. Because in case you did not know, any English translation of the Bible that we have comes from the Greek and the Hebrew transcripts, not transcripts, rather, manuscripts. God's holy word was first written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, the New Testament. Some of it we see in Latin as well. But this preacher said the King James Version of the Bible is the only infallible word of God. It made my stomach turn. And there were people in the congregation that amened what that pastor said. When he said, I can correct, he even went on to say this. He said that once he got through seminary or Bible college, that he took his copies of the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts and he burned them because they did not compare to the King James Version of the Bible. Not only that, I heard another preacher, quote unquote preacher, saying recently that Jesus must have been gay. And you should know that the so-called preacher that said this was of homosexual nature himself. And this was his reasoning. He said, Jesus must have been gay because he only hung out with 12 men every day. This too is a very, very dangerous statement. This is a heretical statement. Because we know Jesus was without sin and Jesus condemned every form of sexual immorality. Friends, in these examples, one, we see putting a translation of God's word up above the original text of God's word. But here's the thing about it. He does it by saying that Jesus has led him to that conclusion. Not only that, the other preacher who endorses sexual immorality said that he also came to that conclusion because he is following Jesus' leading in his life. Now, other people do this in other kinds of ways. Another very common way that more people probably are doing this kind of thing these days is regarding the church. They would say something like this: I don't need the church to follow Jesus. They would say, I can worship the Lord just fine on my own. My relationship with the Lord is a private thing for me and me alone. You know, say all kinds of things like this. So I don't need the church to follow Jesus. But let me ask you the question: what does the Word of God say about this? The Word of God in Hebrews chapter 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself with other believers. When you study the Word of God very carefully, I believe you will find that the Word of God is not just simply written to an individual Christian. No, you will find that the Word of God is written with the understanding that the individual Christian lives their life in the context of the church of God's people. That's how a Christian should live out their life, is in the context of God's people. That's why the Bible very explicitly says things like this. These are commands, by the way, that we should pursue unity with one another. We should strive to be at peace with one another. And we should, as we've been talking about for 2 weeks now, we should love one another. Not only that, the Bible very explicitly states we should share each other's burdens. How am I going to share burdens with you if I'm just sitting at home, just praying to God all the time by myself, reading the Bible just by myself, not talking to anybody else about the Lord, not testifying, not witnessing? How am I supposed to share burdens with anybody? How can I obey the Scripture if I'm not connecting with God's people? Not only that, but the Bible very explicitly states also, this is in Hebrews chapter 10, that we should serve with one another for the sake of stirring up love and good works together for the kingdom of God. And yet there are people who say, I'm for God, but I am not for the church. I don't think you can separate the two. Now you can, but I don't think it's godly. I don't think a Christian, a true, genuine Christian, would want to separate the two. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ, like it or not. I don't agree with everybody who's ever said that they were a follower of Christ. You're not going to agree with everybody. But the fact that we may not disagree all the time doesn't mean that we can't still love and worship the Lord together and serve Him together. But now, we would perhaps ask the question of the person who is the model of any of these three kinds of examples that I just gave you, whether it's the preacher who says King James Version is the correct Holy Scripture, nothing else, or the one who says Jesus was sexually immoral, or the one who says, I love the Lord, but I don't love the church. How can a person say or do any of this? Well, when idolatry is the focus of your life, you are then able to manipulate God's word in such a way that you can fully or more fully worship your idols. And in the case of any of these, the idol would be their way of thinking. Now, back to verse 28. This is what Jeroboam told the people. It's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. So he's basically saying, hey, don't waste your time. Don't waste your resources going all the way to Jerusalem to worship. It's too hard for you. But do you see what he's doing with this? Jeroboam's gateway to enticing the people to worship false gods, because that's what the golden calves are, but his gateway to enticing people to worship these false gods is to create an atmosphere of convenience for them. Next, we're going to see, though, that convenience is a seduction that leads us to compromise. And by compromise, I mean convenience will lead us to neglect the will of God. When you desire convenience above sacrifice for God, you will begin to neglect the will of God for your life. Let me ask you this. How many people do you think who call themselves Christians, who maybe they are even connected within a church in some way, but how many people you think do not do what the Lord asks because it's not convenient for them? Do you think that happens? Sure it does. It happens all the time. People don't go on mission, whether it's going locally or going further, because it's not convenient. They're not interested because it's not convenient for them in the way they've determined to live their life. People don't serve in the church, whether it be things like serve in the nursery or serve with the homebound committee, all these other avenues that we have to serve. They won't do it because it's not convenient for them. People won't teach. God's calling them to teach. They had this great aptitude to be able to teach God's word, but they refuse to teach because they know it's going to require of them much time in study to be prepared to share a Bible lesson with other peers or students. But they refuse to do that because it would not be convenient for them to have to devote another hour or a few hours through the course of that week really diving into God's word. How many men do you think do not disciple younger men in Christ because it's not convenient? How many women do you think do not disciple younger women because it's not convenient for their lifestyle and they are not willing to make the sacrifice to do what God has said they should do? Happens all the time. Happens every day in the church. Let me share a word with you, though, that some of you will know, but it is a word that all of us need to know and understand. That word is consecrate. Consecration, consecrated. Consecrate is the word. Here's a definition. A number of definitions might be used to define this, but here's a great one. It's the separation of oneself from things that are unclean, especially anything that would contaminate one's relationship with a perfect God. And it also carries with it the connotation of pursuing holiness and total obedience to God. It's why Moses wrote this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 7. He says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God." That was God's command given to the people through Moses. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, you'll see the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church at Rome, he doesn't use the word consecrate, but what he expresses here is consecration. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, many of you will know this verse, but he says, "Offer your lives as a living sacrifice." That's the consecration. Be a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, "This is what is holy and pleasing to the Lord." But what does this mean for us? What does this look like practically for us? Well, it simply means this, I think, that a consecrated life will crucify the convenient life. You'll take all your desires to live in a convenient world and you will nail them to the cross because you are consecrated to the Lord. And it's the will of God, it's the commands of God that matter more to you than you being comfortable or living in convenience. In other words, there's no justification for any of us to live a life of convenience when the Holy Spirit is calling us to live sacrificially. But many people in the northern kingdom where Jeroboam was, many of the people began to buy the lie that he was trying to peddle to them, and they loved the convenient factor of all of this, and very soon they would then find themselves worshiping false idols. This is how idol worship works. We take what God deserves, we take our affections, and we take our time, and we take our sacrifices, and we give those things to something other than God. So anything we're willing to do that with, that makes that an idol in our lives. And this is my fear for so many families, that they would say Jesus is Lord, but they disconnect from God's word and they disconnect from Jesus' church, but they give their affections and they give their time and they give their sacrifices to something else. And so they're calling Jesus Lord, but they're really living for idols and they're making sacrifices to idols. Now, as bad as that is, it gets even worse in the northern kingdom. It gets worse because Jeroboam continues getting worse. Verse 31, he appointed the priests from among all the people, not just the Levites. Why is that important? It was because God had ordained that only people from the tribe of Levi would be the priests among his people. But Jeroboam says, I think we're going through some changes right now, so I think we need some more inclusivity. I think we need priests who are more eclectic in their ideas and in their thinking. And then he would say to himself, well, why not have this? Well, there's one reason why not. God has not ordained it. God does not permit it. God's priests were exclusive, not inclusive. They were only to be from the tribe of Levi. But we see this still on full display even today. Even though we're removed from the Old Testament model of God's people in terms of how they gather and how they worship, now we've moved into the church model as we see presented to us in the book of Acts. But as we live in the church model, we see that God also still has requirements and qualifications that a man must meet to be a pastor. The Apostle Paul writes about it when he writes to Timothy. He writes about it again when he writes to Titus. And yet church after church has pastors today who are not qualified, not biblically qualified to be pastors. And you ask them why they allow that, and they say, well, we think it's okay. We think it's time for more inclusiveness. Why not? Well, again, same reason. One reason. One reason is all you need why it's not okay, why it's not a good thing. And that is God has given his qualifications for a reason. And his qualifications are to be met. And they don't meet God's qualifications. And so that's why we should not do that. Friends, something that we must get a grip on. This is where I'll wrap it up today. Something that we must get a grip on is this. God's word is not suggestive. God's word is authoritative. There's no questions about that. God's word is not optional. God's word is operational. And that's where we should find ourselves regarding God's word, is loving, listening, and writing God's word on our hearts so that we would not sin against him. The Bible is the only standard for following Jesus. That's why Jesus said this in John 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Friends, the Bible is giving us Jeroboam as a great warning to us. He has denied God's promise. He has denied God's authority. And he has denied God's plan for his life. And now he's headed for destruction, and he's trying to take the whole northern kingdom with him. And sadly, there's a lot of people in the northern kingdom that are going with him. Not all of them, however. There is a group largely made up of the Levites that when they saw what he was doing regarding the priest, how he was breaking God's word, God's command, they said, you know what, we're not going to live in this. And so they did. They left the northern tribes, and they went south. Why? Because Rehoboam was not doing that. But Jeroboam was. Rehoboam still had lots of problems, but he was not breaking God's commands regarding the worship of God and leading the people into idol worship. But Jeroboam was. But how can we be sure that we are not traveling on the path of destruction like Jeroboam was? Here's a few questions that I think can help us with this, beginning with this. Number one, do you trust God? Or do you try to control or manipulate things for your security? Do you trust God? Or are you the kind of person who tries to control and manipulate things so that you can feel more secure? Number two, do you love God? Or do you just find God to be a useful tool to get you more of what you want in the life that you want to live? And thirdly, do you fear God? Or do you willingly violate his commands with no fear? Friends, self-made religion is one that serves our own pleasures, where the main question is this: how does it benefit me? And there are a lot of people in churches that ask that question. How does it benefit me? What can I get out of it? For those people, it's never what can I give to it, to worship, to the church, to serve, to bless, to strengthen. It's never that for these people with self-made religion. No, it's always about me. What can I get out of this? Even at the cost of obedience to God, convenience is the real goal for those who are engaged in a self-made religion. On the other hand, Christ-centered faith is a faith that is consecrated to Him. One where these are the kinds of questions that are asked. What does God want to hear from me? What does God want to see in me? What does God want to do through me? What does God require of me? Those are the real questions for worshiping the real true God. It is your will surrendered to God's wishes, not your wishes trying to bend God's will. That's self-made worship. That's self-made religion. True, genuine faith and walking with the Lord is taking your will and submitting it under, burying it under the wishes of God. So, friends, I'll ask you today as we come to our time of invitation, is there consecration that's needed in your life? Is there a need for Jesus to forgive you? Have you really sought His forgiveness? If you haven't, would you come to Him today and say, Lord, I know You are a grace-giving, merciful God, and I've been unwilling to surrender my life to You, but today's no more. Today I will give my life to follow You. Do you need that forgiveness of Jesus for Him to give you new life? Or maybe you've just been walking in life not trusting God, trusting in your own abilities to try and bring security. But today you need to ask God to forgive you of that. What are your needs, friends? If there are any that God may be speaking to your hearts about this morning, right now, come to the altar and pray. Or again, as always, come to me and I'll pray with you as well. And if you need to submit yourself to the authority of God, the leadership of Jesus as Christ, Savior, and Lord of your life, so that you'd never be the same again, come and let today be the day of the joy of salvation for you as we stand and sing our song of invitation.